Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We spent a couple months, going over what I guess you would call the basics of the church, sort of the what is church, church 101 type of stuff. And we looked at the fact that Jesus is the rock, he's the foundation of the church. That this is his church. It's not our church. It's not my church. It's not anybody's church. It's his church. And that he's the builder of the church. We looked at the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of the church. Not our money, not our talent, not our ideas, not our strategies. None of that stuff. But the Holy Spirit of God is the power of the church. If the Spirit of God is the power of the church, you might even say that the worship is like the oil in the gears, you know, as we end communication, certainly, with the Lord. We worship the Lord. We spent time looking at each one of these things. We looked at body life, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We looked at the early church and saw how that idea, that model for the church then hasn't changed. It's the same. It's to be the same today. That like them, we are to give ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, communion, and to prayer. We looked at the power of the gospel, the importance of sharing the gospel and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, and how the Spirit of God has given each one of us certain talents and abilities that he intends for us to use as the body of Christ to serve him. All of that aside, or I should say maybe in light of all that, because a lot of that sounds like just information. So the question is, what is it that Jesus is looking for in a church? There are a lot of different ideas, let's face it, about what church is. You can go around, you can find 100 different churches and 100 different styles of worship, all kinds of things. And what so many of us esteem good in a church, maybe Jesus would have no interest in or desire for, and you know, not affirm in any way, which way. So, oh, it's got a great youth group, it's got a big youth group, and they eat pizza and they have fun. That's a good church, you know. Or it's got a great women's program or a good men's program, or you know, it's got a worship team with professional musicians. You know, got to give our best for God. You know, it's amazing the ideas that we use in trying to imagine what Jesus thinks is a good church, a right church. What's the proper way of church? What's he looking for? We're going to do a study here. We're going to do 7 weeks. We're going to look at 7 letters that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John. We find them in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. You know, it's an interesting book, Revelation. Some people just love it, and others are just absolutely freaked out by it. I know it sounds kind of crazy to say what I'm about to say. I always teach once a year. They have electives at the Plumstead Christian School, and I teach a course. I don't know if they'll invite me back again this year, but I've, for the last few years I've done it, so I always hope they'll invite me back. And it's an opportunity to teach a 2-week course to seniors called Revelation Made Simple. People say, what are you, crazy? Revelation Made Simple? It is simple. Chapter 1, Jesus appears to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. He appears in his glorious revelation to him, and he tells him some things. He tells him what's about to happen. Chapters 2 and chapter 3 are 7 letters that Jesus dictates to 7 different churches in Asia Minor, what we would call Western Turkey today. Chapters 4, chapter 5, the church, it's a prophecy of the church up in heaven. Chapters 6 through 19, everything that's going to happen down on the earth while the church is up in heaven. We call it the tribulation period, but all the big nasties. Chapters 6 through 19. Chapter 20, Jesus comes, white horse, okay? And the millennial kingdom, chapters 20, 21, and 22, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. See how simple it is? It's really a very simple book. And the interesting thing is that most of us are so interested in all the juicy stuff. The scroll judgments, and the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, and who's the Antichrist, and where is he coming from, and is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? And all that stuff. We're so interested in all that stuff. The reality is that out of 22 chapters, there are only 2 that apply to you and me directly. And those are chapters 2 and 3. Because that's what Jesus has to say to the churches. And we are part of the church. And so what he says there applies to us. And so he tells John, I want you to take down some letters. He dictates them to seven different churches. Real interesting question is, why does he choose these particular seven? Most of them you've never heard of. As you read through the New Testament, you've never heard of, except really for one of them, Ephesus. There were thousands of churches by the end of the first century. Thousands of churches. And besides, you've got the churches in the New Testament, the epistles, the epistles to the churches. Rome, Corinth, the churches of Galatia, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, Jerusalem. But they're not in here. Instead, we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You can't even pronounce some of them. So why does he choose these? Because each one of them has something specific going on in them that's important for him to address and for us to learn from. It's also important for us to understand that when the revelation just means, it's the apocalyptos in Greek, it just means a revealing of what's about to come, okay? When the revelation was written down, it was to be copied and sent to each one of those churches. So each one of those churches received not only its own letter, but the other six. So when he says at the end of each letter, he who has ears to hear, and if you got them, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural, okay? He's speaking to all of them. And so there are applications. There's certainly four reasons, I believe, that four applications that we can take from these letters. First of all, it's exactly what it is. Take it literally. This is a letter from Jesus Christ, in this case today, Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. There was something going on in Ephesus. Jesus wanted to address it. It had historical meaning for them, or contemporary meaning for them. To us, it's historical. It also has application to all churches throughout all of the church age. We can all learn from what he says to the church in Ephesus. We can all learn from what he says to Smyrna or to Pergamum or Thyatira and any of these. We can all learn. It also has individual application. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It has individual application. Many times, that's what you and I do. We end up in the situation. We're exactly where these churches were. And we were to learn from those things. And finally, it has, and I won't spend time on this, because I think some people debate it back and forth. I understand why, but you know what? I've just come to believe. It also has prophetic significance, because from Ephesus all the way on out to the church of Laodicea, if you lay them down, it gives you church history. They are laid out according to the nature of the church over the course of the last 2,000 years. We'll look at that a little bit as we go through. Not today. Ephesus. It's founded in 1400 BC. It's on the western shore of what we know as Turkey. It was called Asia Minor in those days. These seven churches are actually part of a postal route that go in the exact order as we find them in the book of Revelation. I'm saving you a lot of ancient history here. But 335 BC, conquered by Alexander, about sometime in the first century, about 100 years before Christ, conquered by Rome. And Rome makes Ephesus the capital city of the eastern side of the empire at that time. Okay, they make it the capital city of Asia. Some people say there were 250,000 people who lived there. Some people say there were 500,000 people who lived there. It was a really big city. Maybe it was about 300,000 people. That's big. That's really big. And maybe they even had traffic problems. I don't know. It was the center for Diana worship, or Artemis worship. It's the same worship, just different names for the same type of worship. The Temple of Diana was there. It was about 1.5 times the size of a football field. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It had 120 columns, 60 feet tall. It was enormous. It was breathtaking to see. Ancient history is over. The rest of you can wake up now. So that's the background. It was the political, religious, and commercial center of the world at that time, apart from Rome, of Asia. It was the political, religious, and commercial center. So that's like Washington, D.C., New York City and Mecca combined. I mean, it was like, it was just this incredible place. We learn about it as Christians. Acts chapter 19, Paul goes there. Paul makes two trips to Ephesus, total 3 years. Think about that now. Of all of his missionary journeys, he spends 3 years in Ephesus. He trains up many people, a lot of converts in Ephesus. And when we learn about Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, that's all Ephesus. That's all happening in Ephesus. Later on, Timothy is there. When Paul is writing to Timothy from his prison cell, and he's writing to Timothy, Timothy is like the bishop in Ephesus. We call him Pastor Timothy. It's a lot more than that. He had pastors that were he was responsible for. So he's like a big deal. And Paul's writing to Timothy. And then later on, the Apostle John goes there. A lot of people believe he wrote the Revelation while he was in Ephesus. And if you remember from the cross, Jesus asked John to take care of his mother. Okay, and so Mary is to have been buried there. So, you know, it's got a pretty interesting background here. This letter, each one deals with a specific thing. This letter asks you and me to test something and to test what is our motivation for loving God. Do we love God? What's our motivation for serving God? What's our motivation for coming to church? What's our motivation for being known as a Christian? Now, before we get into chapter 2, I want you to look at something very quickly over chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, Jesus appears to John. And he appears in this glorified state. And it says, I'm skipping over some things, but he hears his voice, John. He hears his voice behind him, verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. He's a Jew. He's seeing menorah, okay? 7 golden menorah. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And he goes on to describe how Jesus appeared to him. Verse 16, these are important things. That's why I'm pointing it out to you. In his hand, verse 16, his right hand, he held 7 stars. And he goes on to describe, out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, etc., etc. When I saw my fellow at his feet as though dead, verse 17. Now look at this, verse 19. Jesus says to him, now therefore write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. By the way, that's the table of contents for the book of Revelation. What you have seen is what he just saw. He saw Jesus in his glorified state. What is now is chapters 2 and 3, the state of the church. And what will take place later? That's everything later on. That's everything that's still to happen for you and me. So that's the table of contents. 3 chapters in that, basically, in the book of Revelation. Aren't you glad? Close the book, go home. Okay. Now, but check this out. He goes on and he says, verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand. See, sometimes what we do is we just say, okay, 7 stars, 7 golden lampstands, and yeah, this voice sound like rushing water, and go, like that's never happened to you before, okay? But, so okay, 7 stars in his right hand. He says, the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the 7 golden menorah, the lampstands, is this. The 7 stars are the angels, that's the word, are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Okay, that's the background. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Jesus has told John, write this letter, and he starts off, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Wait a minute. So who's this angel of the church in Ephesus? Now, a lot of commentaries talk about this, okay? And most people will say, most commentators will say, because it's kind of hard for us to understand it any other way, is that this angel of the church of Ephesus, and that's the pattern. It's going to say to the angel in the church of Smyrna, to the angel in the church of Pergamum, to the angel in the church in Thyatira. We say, well, you know, the Greek word angelos, translated angel, can also be translated as messenger. So he's probably writing it to the pastor of the church. Okay, it's fair. I mean, by the way, the same thing happens in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for angel, malach, it can also mean messenger. So you say, that's consistent. That's interesting. But by the way, I would do a little homework for extra credit. What epistle, can you find an epistle in the New Testament to a church, not to an individual, but to a church, where it's addressed to a pastor? No, it's addressed to the church, right? To the body. Now here it's addressed to an individual, to the angel. Well, this word angelos, by the way, in Greek, angelos, appears 188 times in the New Testament. Only 6 of those times is it translated as messenger. The other 182, it's translated as angel. You know what they are. Angel. And the word that's used for pastor is like an overseer, like an elder. Well, that same word is used 12 times in the book of Revelation, always translated elder. So if he wanted to address it to the elder or to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, why didn't he say so? You say, what are you trying to tell me? Are you saying that Jesus is writing a letter to an angel over a church, a real church like us, in Ephesus? I believe what you want, but yeah, I think so. No, I don't buy that, you say. Oh, really? Angels are real. The Bible says that angels are ministering spirits who are sent by God to serve the heirs of salvation. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're an heir of salvation, and you have an angel assigned to you. And you do have an angel assigned to you. I don't mean those little gold things that people pin on them. So I don't mean that stuff, okay? But you have an angel assigned to you. Matthew 18, Jesus talks about that. Angels are assigned. Acts chapter 12, Peter's angel came and unlocked his chains and opened the door. Now, this guy was working overtime for Peter, no doubt, okay? But and probably for some of us here, all right? Can't be a pastor because pastors aren't angels. We know that. So, you guys, the first service got that one, but you guys don't. Angels are interested in our services. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, it says that angels are present while we worship. We worship in the presence of the angels. Did you know that? That's very interesting. That makes you think about, how am I worshiping God? Because the angels are watching. Angels long to look into the affairs of the saints. 1 Peter chapter 1. Angels are very much involved and very much care, assigned by God to minister to the heirs of salvation. Now, how that works out, what the mechanics of all this are, I don't know. You say you've spent a lot of time on one verse, I know. But you know what? If we don't remind ourselves that this is a supernatural enterprise that we're involved in, we cheat ourselves out of all that God has for us. This is supernatural. God has very big plans for us. We need to remember these things. And also, the lampstands. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. So Jesus, by the way, therefore, is in our midst right now. Unseen, I understand, but no less real. Very much real. He's in our midst. Well, it's performance review time. Didn't you always love that performance review? Don't you love it when your boss calls you and says, we need to talk about how you're doing? That's why I went into business for myself. And so he gives them, he gives the church here, basically, a performance review. And you know, we will have one. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, to give an account for the way we've lived. And you know, the Holy Spirit speaks to each one of us through his word. All the time to every single one of us. We're always getting a performance review. Just as the church in Ephesus is getting a performance review, you and I are always getting a performance review. It's not a judgment question. It's not a question of salvation. Salvation's a gift. But the Holy Spirit is urging us on to do good works for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is saying, whoa, 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 stop, stop, don't do that. I mean, the Holy Spirit's always at work doing this. Jesus is giving a performance review to the church in Ephesus here. He says, verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Now, hard work, you have King James, it's better there. It says your toil. The idea is to like drop in bed exhausted. Okay, that's the idea of toil. I know your deeds, your toil, your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and that you have found them false. You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Anybody want to stand up and say, that's me? Hey, that's a performance review. Don't you want to hear that? Don't you want to hear something like that from the Lord? I mean, this is incredible. You know, Paul says, Acts chapter 20, he comes back to see the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem. And he tells them, I'm never going to see you again. He says, but remember, I have not failed to teach you the full counsel of the Word of God. He said, but mark this. Take note, be warned, he said. There's coming a time when vicious wolves will come in among the flock over which you elders have oversight. And they will come in even from your own number to devour the flock. So stand guard, he says to them. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. They've done that. There were these itinerant, quote-unquote, apostles who were going around saying, I've seen Christ, I've done this, and they were testing them. John says, test the spirits to know whether they be of God or not. Okay? They were doing that. He says, you're doing a good job. You've done the right thing. Can you imagine what type of a church this was? Can you imagine what just the ministry of the word was, what the worship was like, what communion was like? How big a church was this? I don't know. We get these ideas. We figure, well, it's a big city. They probably had, 10,000 people. Maybe they had 4 services, 3 in the morning, 1 at night. I don't know. Who knows what they had? But there was something happening in Ephesus. And there was something happening in this church. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 that God knows everything we do. He sees our good works. He knows exactly what's going on in our lives. And even those things we hide from others, he sees that too. Good or bad, he knows it. He sees it all. They knew their doctrine. Man, I mean, they had these big names there. You'd expect them to be this kind of a church, right? I mean, they had such a great start. They could rightly divide the word of truth. And they did. They did a great job. I wonder what we look for in a church sometimes, The Bible says that man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. What we think is a great church usually has to do with size first. One of the first things people usually say is how big it is. I think I've said this once before. You get around like pastors' conferences and stuff, and people talk for a while. Guys will talk for a while, and then say, how many are you running on Sunday mornings? Yeah. Like they're cattle. How many are you running? Round them up, man. Round them up. But that's the way people are. We think that bigger is better. We look for all these programs, hear from people all the time. We should do this, we should do this, we should do this, we should do this. No, you should do that. You should do that. If God's placed on your heart, go do that. That's a good thing to do. We're called to do certain things. That's it. We are the body of Christ, members in particular. So is the body. We do certain things, and as members in particular, go do those things. That's great. God's put on your heart. He'll reward you. Go do it. Just because he's put on your heart doesn't mean it's my ministry now. It's yours. But we look for all kinds of things. Oh, they had this spectacular women's program. And they only have the very best who come out. Or we have football players that come to the men's program. Or they do fishing shows to get the guys out. Bait them guys. Reel them in, man. And then sneak on them. Sneak up on them and say, Jesus, Savior, you want to get saved? Come on. Drag them in. Come on. What does Jesus see? Well, he sees all these great things. And you and I would like to have that. The word in the King James is really the better translation than the NIV. The NIV says, yet, verse 4, yet. King James is, nevertheless. Huh? Nevertheless? Nevertheless sounds like it cancels out everything he just said. We looked at this in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 this last week, that as dead flies to the perfume, so is a little folly to wisdom. It cancels it all out. one whoops cancels out 50 attaboys. He says, you're doing great. Nevertheless, I hold this against you. Wow. I hold this against you what? He says, now again, I really do prefer the King James here, but the NIV says, you've forsaken your first love. The word is, you left your first love. Nevertheless, I hold this against you. You left your first love. But they had everything going for them. They had everything going for them. What could be wrong here? You know, I think what we think sometimes is that God sees our sweat and he loves to see how hard we work for him. I think our sweat stinks to him if it's not sweat that came from love first. We may be impressed by our sweat. We may be impressed by seeing sweaty saints doing the work. But God looks on the heart. He says, you left your first love. The word in the Greek is protos. It's the idea of first in rank. First in rank. And then he goes on. He says, verse 5, he says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. And if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Wow, that sounds heavy. Remember. Now, I want you to do something now. I really do. Take a minute and remember. Do you remember when you were saved? Do you remember how exciting it was? Do you remember how different everything seemed? Do you remember how beautiful suddenly everything was, even the ugly stuff? How the world went from black and white to color in a moment. Do you remember that? I mean, I remember. I remember when I really got saved. I got saved and I ran into rebellion for 5 years, but I came back to the Lord. When I came back to the Lord, I tell you what, everything was different. And it was like that. It was like that. And I loved to read the Bible all of a sudden. And I don't mean a few verses here and there. I'd read chapter after chapter. I'd read books at a time. You know, I had things to do. It wasn't like I didn't have stuff to do. I would just read books at a time. I loved to worship. I loved to just sing praises to my God. And I wasn't ashamed to open my mouth as a man, as some guys are, and to praise him for who he is. And I loved the fellowship of the saints, just to be with other believers. I loved to pray. I was so freaked out by prayer before that. But then, when I came to the Lord, it's like, I loved to pray. I realized I could just talk to Almighty God. Just talk. And I had this love for him so much that I wanted to share his love with everyone. I could bear witness to a fire hydrant. You know, really, that's what I was like. Do you remember what happened? Well, we matured. Isn't it interesting how the enemy comes in and he gets us thinking that those basic things are basic? I need something to chew on. I need something interesting. Something I never thought of before. Need the more, the loftier thoughts to be involved in more important things. Is there something more important? What is more important? There's nothing more. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember. You know, you've left your first love. You know, great book. Don't ask Jenna for it. It's out of print. It's called The Reproducers, about the early days of Calvary Chapel. It was written in 1971, Chuck Smith and Tal Brook. And, you know, a lot of people have read the stories about what it used to be like, you know, going back 30 years now, plus. But to read something that was written during that time by people who were just blown away, excited, just overwhelmed to see the power of God at work in people's lives, and to take nudist, acid-dropping hippies and transform them overnight. You know, I mean, come on, that's a miracle, okay? And long hairs and no hairs worshiping together, you know, back in 1971. Some of us can remember that, okay? That's a miracle too. It's just an incredible book. I remember the days of the barn. We had dirt. We had rodents. We had bugs. We had cold in the winter. And we had hot and humidity in the summer. I used to have bees crawling up underneath my glasses when I was preaching. I'm just trying to stay focused here, you know, not get stung, you know. Woo! And some things now someone's going to give an interpretation of that, you know. But do we remember? Do we remember what it used to be like? I mean, we do premarital counseling around here. It's always fun to see pre-marrieds. You bring them in, you give them the biblical basis for marriage and all that stuff, you know. And they just, they're kind of pathetic, really, you know, because they can't stop loving each other. They're just looking in each other's eyes. They're touching. So just stop. We want to study here, okay, you know. We try to teach them different things, you know, and to try to teach them. We would go through a whole thing about understanding one another's personalities, because they're different, so that they can deal with the whole idea of conflict resolution. Of course, that's a foreign concept to them. We're never going to have a fight. I understand this is just theoretical. Just put up with me, you know. And usually, I don't know about Roger or Doug, but for me, well, if it doesn't work for those, I don't know what it says about me. But usually, by the time we're finished with the premarital counseling, 7 sessions, they've had a fight, you know, that I've had to referee, you know, break up and get them to kiss and make up and all that stuff. And you see them on their wedding day, and they're just like, that was me when I got married. I stood there. I saw Renee walking up, and I was like, I had these plier cheeks. Someone put these, and by the end of the night, I was just trying to like get some relief in these cheek muscles, you know, because she was my love. Get it? Not She was my love. You understand that? Now, if you're married, maybe you remember that, because what happens is we mature, don't we? And we're dutiful. Everything's cool, right? I mean, you know, still go out, earn the paycheck, breadwinner, right? Come home, bring the money. You know, and you know, if it's a traditional marriage, you know, she's at home, homemaker, and she's taking care of the kids, and she's doing all the things she's supposed to do, and I'm doing the stuff I'm supposed to do, and we're all doing the stuff we're supposed to do. Why? It's our duty. That's a 4-letter word. Is it out of love or is it out of duty? You've seen some of them in restaurants. They sit there. They hardly look at each other. They're not arguing. They're not arguing. They'd probably say, everything's fine. Why aren't they talking? You might say, well, because they know each other so well, they don't need to communicate. No. They left their first love. Doesn't mean they're in adultery. Jesus is saying, you're doing these great things and you're doing them for the king. You have fallen in love with your service for the king and you have fallen out of love with the king. And the next word is very interesting because he says, repent. Ouch, that means it's a sin. You bet it is. Repent means I'm going this way, and I do a 180, and now I go that way. Repent, he says. Repent of it. See how far it is that you've fallen. Repent from that. By the way, he doesn't say you lost your first love. See, if you lost your first love, you'd be without hope. How would you find it again? He says you left your first love. When you leave something, you know where to go to get it again. Could I just say to you that this is not theoretical to me. I don't believe it's theoretical to anybody in this room, but I want you to know it's not theoretical for me. Because I have left my first love before. Jesus. And been very busy, very sweaty, producing for him. Do you see me, God? See what I'm doing? Yeah, he says, but we don't talk anymore. And you sure don't listen. Oh, you're doing the things that conform to an image that people say is right and Christian. But it's not based upon mouth-to-mouth relationship. Repent, John. And you know what's so beautiful about it? Every time I've left my first love, I can go back to exactly that place. And if you've left your first love and you're in that state this morning, having left your first love, you know exactly where you left them. And you know exactly where to find them. And the beauty is you can go right back to that place. And he's going to be there, and he's not going to be saying, well, it's about time. Like we would. He's going to say, sit down. Come on, let's spend some time together. That's what I love about him. He already paid the price for my sin. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent of this. And then he says, I say, repeat. Now, it says, remember, repent, and do. If you like two R's in a D, that's fine. I like three R's. So the three R's are remember, repent, and repeat, or return, however you want to look at it. Do those things that you used to do. The simple things. What are those things? Just time in the Word, man. Read His Word. Listen to what He has to say. Don't think you know so much. You don't. I know people who think, well, sure, I read the book. What else do I need? It's a living document. The Word of God is alive. How could anybody dare say, yeah, I read it. I understand. You don't know nothing. You don't. Spend time in the Word. Let Him speak to you. Pray. Have you noticed as we mature, and by the way, mature, when you apply mature, not to people, but to fruit, it means they're just about rotten, okay? Like a brown banana is mature, okay? Actually, brown is mellow. Okay, so if you want to mellow out, that means you're going to get mushy and get thrown away. We mature in our Christian walk, and what happens? One of two things as far as our prayer life. Neither gets real short, or it gets full of long lists of words and people and situations, but our heart's not in it. We're doing it out of duty. But when we return to our first love, we can just talk. And you know, that's how we pray. We can just talk, just like you talk to your best friend. That's how you pray. The simple things. Participate in the fellowship. Worship. You know, we love Him because He first loved us. And so all these things that we do don't matter if it's not out of love. But if we do love Him, we will end up doing those things. We'll get involved in you know, look, you can be an usher and not love Jesus, and you'll just usher. It's just through the motions. But there'll be no reward. It's just wood, hay, and stubble. I'm telling you what, man, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. You can teach the kids. You can teach a home fellowship. You can stand up here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, and you can teach. And if you don't love Jesus Christ, it's wood, hay, and stubble. I didn't say if you don't know Him. I said if you don't love Him. If you've left your first love, it's wood, hay, and stubble. But if you love Him, you can change diapers in the nursery. It's gold, silver, and precious stones. So we love Him because He first loved us. And I love this. This is Jesus, you know. He's given a really strong exhortation to the church in Ephesus. And then He throws us in this zinger encouragement. He says, verse 6. He says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, it doesn't say you hate the Nicolaitans. He said, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. People want to go back and forth. No one seems to know exactly who these people were. A lot of different theories, basically three. You know, one is this was a guy named Nicolaus. There was a guy named Nicolaus. He was a Gnostic during the first century, and he led a lot of the churches astray, and blah, blah, blah. That could be so. This I know. Nicolaitan, made up of two Greek words. Nikeo means to conquer or to rule over. Laos means people. We get the word laity. It looks like here in the first century already was this division in the church and this beginning of this hierarchical idea that there's clergy and laity, that there's a priesthood. And by the way, there is no other priesthood. There is one great high priest. His name is Jesus. There is no mediator between God and man except the man, Christ Jesus. And the rest of us are all priests. You don't have to walk around in a funny hat and a robe and all that stuff. We're all priests. Peter says, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we are a kingdom of priests. And so Jesus hates the idea of division in the body and hierarchy in the body. And the Ephesian church hated that practice, and they were standing against it. Jesus encourages them for that. By the way, look at what he says. He says, go back to verse 5. If you don't do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. A lot of people will cite history, and they'll say, well, you know, Ephesus doesn't exist anymore. The city's just a heap of ruins. It is. You know, there's no Christian presence there. That's true. But you know, the church doesn't just go out of business when it loses its lampstand. They're still there. They just don't have the presence of Jesus. That we have to look at that differently. There are a lot of churches that have left their first love, and they're still operating. The machine's still every Sunday, and the people are coming in, they're writing the checks, they put them into the basket or the offering plate or whatever it is. The machine continues, and people preach, and people teach, and people ush, and people work in the parking lot, and they do all that, but they left their first love. The glory is gone. You could call it the Church of Ichabod. May that never be said of his church. But look at what he says here in verse 7. He says, he who has an ear, and most of us, I can tell, have two, so if we have ears, that's even better. He doesn't say, he who has an eye, he who has an arm. He who has an ear, let him hear. Faith comes by hearing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is saying this to the church in Ephesus. The Spirit is saying it to the church, Calvary, that meets at Chalfont. But the Spirit is saying it to you and to me as individuals. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat freely from the tree of life in the garden of God. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if you're in a place where you left your first love and you wonder, I've been putting out all this effort, but I don't seem to get anywhere. If that's how you feel, you probably left your first love. It's not the mortal sin, but your life will feel like it's hell. I guarantee you, I have experience with this. And I'm tempted all the time by it. Don't think because I stand behind a box, I'm not tempted by that stuff. I'm no different than any one of us in this place. We're all tempted to go our own way. We're all tempted to do the work and to fall out of love, so to speak, with Jesus Christ. But he's so sweet. He says, just come back to that place. Just come back. Let's spend some time together. It's like he says to the church in Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside the church. Sometimes it's as if he's outside of us saying, hello, do you remember me? Let's get together again. Come on back to him today. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, you know, Lord, our temptations in these matters, and you know how easily we can be drawn aside by so many things in our world. We can say, well, you know, it's harder for us today than it was for the Ephesians, because after all, life was simpler there. I don't know that, Lord. Your word stands eternal through the ages. And it was just as important then as it is today. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom to come back, how we can freely come back to you, that you are our great High Priest, you are our lover. You gave everything for us, Lord. Free up our tongues to sing and to praise you. To praise you with our tongues, to praise you with our lives, Lord. That we would be the people of God you desire us to be. Yes, as a local body, but as individuals, Lord. And that your light would continue to shine from us. We love you, Lord. Thank you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our first love, we pray. Amen.